We turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. Some of you have seen the TV show Downton Abbey. It's a current show that's very popular. It's the name of a mansion, an estate in England. It takes place in the early 1900s. And what the show does is transport you into the world of a servant. You see things from the servant's perspective. You're put in the servant's quarters, serving this noble family. And the lord of the house directs his family and the servants in whatever way he will, and everyone is under his service. He is the lord of the house, of this fabulous wealth and this mansion that all share in. And so you live the life of a servant. You see things from their eyes. And the servants wait upon the noble family. Their lives revolve around serving this family. Everything about them, the uniforms they wear, are because of the Lord's choice. That's the way the Lord wants them to wear their clothing. And so their clothing, the things under their responsibilities, are all put under their direction by the Lord himself in the way that he wants his household to be run. They cook for him. They wait upon him. They wait upon each person in the noble family. And so you learn what it's like to be a servant. And even the very time of the servant is directed by the Lord of the house. You see, they have to get up early before the rest of the family to prepare to help the noble family get clothes and have breakfast and so forth. They eat lunch an hour early so that they're ready to prepare lunch for the family at 12 noon, because everything revolves around the family and not upon themselves. And so their time is spent in the Lord's service. They put on the banquets and the family suppers that the Lord hosts at his mansion where his family gathers. And they are not the directors of these feasts, but they're the ones that put them on and serve them. And they do according as the Lord has prescribed. And so their lives and their time and their whole universe revolves around the will of their Lord. And that's what we have in the book of Leviticus. God takes his people from the world and says, "You are now my servants in my house. You are now mine to serve me. In everything that you are, everything that's about you, is to revolve around me and my direction for you." And so Leviticus gives out rules of how the household is run, of how this fabulous estate is divvied out. It gives rules for the priests and the different classes of people, the different classes of servants within God's household. He tells them what to wear, one fabric only, not many fabrics put together like the Gentiles. He tells them this is how you guard them. You don't mix herbs and seeds and keep them all uniform. This is how you live in your little household that you have. This is what you do with your land. This is how you do it. And he tells them also, "Here are my feasts that you will put on for me, that you will attend, and this is how you'll appear before me." And so God tells his servants that I am the owner of your time, that your time revolves around me. And this is what it's going to look like. Here are the seven feasts. This is what you will do to honor me with your time. And your lives will have to go in between the feasts and will have to revolve around them. And so that's what we have in Leviticus 23:4. "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons." These feasts would be ingrained into the Israelites. You can think of the holidays that you've grown up with that we have here in America. That they're precious to you. You remember them from your very childhood. You have fond memories of gathering with your family, your friends around July 4th and the fireworks, around Thanksgiving, around the meal. There are times of rejoicing. Some of your most intimate and special times have happened with the holidays that have been ingrained into your history as an individual. You take them for granted. You anticipate them each year, something you continue throughout your life, looking forward to them in the years to come when you get to see your family again. They're constant in your life. Whatever changes throughout the seasons of your life, they remain the same. So it was for the Israelites. These feasts were constant every single year. It's what they grew up with. It's what they knew. To have it any other way would be inconceivable to them. Something would not be fitting. And what do all these feasts speak of? All these feasts are celebrations of Jesus Christ. Their lives are to be ordered around celebrating Jesus Christ. Their time is to revolve around lifting up memorials and lifting up honor to Jesus Christ. They're to use their vacations, their paid holidays, to celebrate what Jesus Christ has done for them and what He will do for them. And so Christ is in the middle of their life. Their life revolves around Him. That's what we find in Leviticus 23. That here, God gives them the prescriptions of how they are to celebrate Christ. It's something the Lord of the house gives. It's not the servants ruling the noble family and telling them what feasts they're going to prepare when. No, it's the Lord saying, here are my feasts, and you keep them. And here's how you're going to celebrate Christ. And so, through Moses, God gives us seven feasts, seven being a perfect number, a divine number in Scripture. He gives us seven of them. So we're going to look at these seven and go through them. And then we're going to ask one question. Are we celebrating Christ with our time? Are we celebrating Christ with our time? So let me give you the seven feasts in order. We should know these. It should be like the back of our hands to us. The first is the Passover. The second is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The third, Feast of First Fruits. The fourth, Pentecost. The fifth, the Feast of Trumpets. The sixth, Day of Atonement. And the seventh, the Feast of Tabernacles. As an ancient believer in Israel, you would note God's graciousness in condescending to the affairs of His servants. He doesn't plan these feasts in the winter when it would be hard to travel and awkward to get to Jerusalem. He doesn't tell them to have the feast in the summer when they'd be busy at harvest, but He plans around their activities and you see the kindness of God and what He has done for His servants. March would come. That would be our March. They used the lunar calendar. The first of Nisan would be the time of their new year. And it would be the spring. The first four feasts are all held in the spring. The last three in the fall. And so you as an ancient Israelite would see the new crescent of the moon at the first of the month, the turn of the month. And you would know that in a couple of weeks, as the moon grows into a full moon, it would hang over Passover night on the 14th of that month. On the 10th day of that month, you would go out and get your lamb. You'd get a lamb that's not been used for anything else. And everyone around you would be going into their flocks and getting a lamb. Those who didn't herd sheep would be buying a lamb from someone else. And then you'd put them in their own pen and wait until the 14th in great anticipation for what would happen. And in the 14th, in the afternoon, you with your father would go up to the temple, would have that lamb killed and would come back down to your dwelling place, to your house, to have an evening supper. But it would be unlike any other evening in the year. See, other Sabbath evenings would be quiet, but there'd still be people going here and fro. But on this night of the year, it would be the quietest evening. No one would be in the streets. Everyone would be in their homes. And it would be quiet and somber. It was a night to be remembered. And they would relive the night of the Passover. They would eat just as their ancient forefathers did in Egypt long ago. They would relive and remember. And their father would tell them the story of how they were in hard bondage to the Egyptians as they're eating bitter herbs. And so you would remember the slavery that you had to the world. And the whole night would speak about one thing. About deliverance. The Passover is about deliverance. About God delivering them from Egypt. And you would be waiting for that greater deliverance that would be promised through the Messiah, where the Messiah would forever take away sin and reconcile man to God forever. So you'd be waiting for the greater deliverance. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For in Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us. We'd be waiting upon Jesus Christ and taught that he would bring deliverance with him. Tomorrow would be a big day. Tomorrow would be the first day of unleavened bread, our second feast. It would be a huge day. You see, everyone would be pouring into the temple for the holy convocation. No one is to work. Jerusalem at this point previously had perhaps a population of 100 to 200 people. But for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, every male from Israel was to gather in Jerusalem. And during Christ's time, Jews from all over the world came together into Jerusalem. So Jerusalem would be packed out to over 1 million people. And so there'd be strangers and family members and relatives all staying with you and your neighbors and everyone else down the road. And the streets would be absolutely packed. You can liken it to the 1996 Olympics here in Atlanta. Hotels are jam full. Traffic is unbelievable. Cops are directing traffic and so forth. And there's floods of people converging on the temple. I grew up in Lincoln, Nebraska. There's only one sport in Nebraska, and that's football. There's no professional team. There's only one university, the University of Nebraska. And that means the only sport and team that people care about in Nebraska, the whole state of 1.6 million people, is Husker football. And so on Husker game day, Saturdays in the fall, in Septembers, in Lincoln, it was unlike any other days. It was Husker game day. And you didn't dare go out to drive around the town because the streets were flooded, all going in one direction to the stadium. And everyone is wearing red. Everyone is wearing red. So it was with these ancient Jews. Everyone is wearing these beautiful decorative garments to worship their God in. They all converge on the temple. In the Husker Stadium, you could hear the noises and the sounds miles away as there's a sea of people all around what's going on down in the field. And so it was with the temple, this massive stone stadium, just packed to the brim. Everyone flooded into it with shouts and joy and songs heard throughout the whole city. And so it was the worship of the first day of unleavened bread. The rest of it would be spent in rest, a Sabbath rest. And this feast was a week long. They were not to eat any leaven, not to eat any yeast. Why was it? Because when they left Egypt, God took them out hastily, quickly. They didn't have time to let the bread rise. So they were to eat the bread of affliction. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is about holiness. It's about holiness. Anything that is offensive is to be thrown out. They were to clear their whole house of yeast. It would take quite some cleaning around the corners and cracks to get everything out. Make sure there's no yeast in your house. And they were hastening from the world. They were delivered from the world and hastening out of it. It was a feast of self-denial. Here in their comfortable estate, God is teaching them what they used to be like when they had to flee from the world. They had to deny themselves to come out of Egypt and serve God. And so they'd be learning about self-denial and holiness. 1 Corinthians 5:8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, either with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The next feast is right around the corner, the third feast, the Feast of First Fruits. During that week, you'd have a Sabbath day, a normal weekly Sabbath day. And then here's something interesting. The day after, the first day of the week, is something new. It's the Feast of First Fruits. You see, they couldn't harvest up to this point. No one was allowed to harvest. This would be the first time that anything was harvested from the field. What would happen is the high priest would go out into the fields. The harvest was ready, and he would take an instrument and cut off a sheath of grain. And then he would take it back into the temple, wave it before the altar, before God, then offer it to God on the altar. And what it meant was that they were bringing the first part of their harvest to God. Before they ever ate any part of it or did anything else with it, they were giving the first part to God. That's why it's called the first fruits. And it dedicated, sanctified the whole harvest unto God. So we're taught to give our first to God. Well, what is this feast about, this feast of first fruits? What if you were one of Jesus' disciples in 33 A.D.? You had just eaten Passover with Jesus on that Wednesday evening. And only a few days later, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which spoke of self-denial, Jesus is being falsely accused and cut out of the land. And you're with the disciples after the Sabbath, which would be a thought-provoking experience, the first Sabbath without your master. And then the next day comes. It's the start of a new week. You're in a room with the rest of the disciples, and you hear reports from one of the other disciples about Christ being risen. And then Christ appears in front of you in that room. Christ is the first fruits, the resurrection. So the first fruit speaks of the resurrection. Christ was the first one to be resurrected. And he is a token for all people that follow him, how they will be resurrected at his second coming. Christ is the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his second coming. The priest was offering the wave offering before the Lord. Jesus Christ was resurrecting from the dead. God was accepting him in place of his whole church. You would count 7 weeks from the Feast of First Fruits. That would be 49 days, and then you take the day after that. It would be a first day of the week. And we come to the fourth festival, Pentecost. Pentecost is just the Greek word, which means 50. 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. 7 Sabbaths plus 1, the first day of the week. It would be the end of the harvest. It would be a celebration of the harvest. And Pentecost tells us about the harvest. Pentecost is about the harvest. So they're celebrating the whole harvest being brought in. But there's some things very peculiar about Pentecost. Here you have food offerings with animal offerings. You have baked cakes with sacrificial animals on God's altar. Not only is it food offerings, but they're leavened cakes. This is the one time in the whole year that leaven was ever allowed on the altar. It's the only time the whole year that yeast, leaven, was allowed on the whole altar. So we were to give thanks for our daily bread, bread that they would eat normally, and rejoice for it. But the Jews had another understanding of it. They saw this, the leaven in the cave, symbolizing the nations, the Gentiles. Keep in mind, according to Leviticus, all the Gentile nations are unclean. They can't wash themselves. They can't come into the temple. They're all unclean. But here, there's sacrifices about the ingathering of the nations to the Lord's house. Here are sacrifices being offered for the world. Well, what does this all mean? Well, if we go back to being a disciple in 33 AD, what was happening? Do you remember Acts chapter 2? It was when Pentecost had fully come. The Jews had assembled from all over the world, and they were all in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, to celebrate the harvest. And there they are gathered. And what happens? When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all one accord in one place. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so God pours out His Spirit upon all these people, representatives from all the nations. And then in verses 8 and 10, it says how they're speaking all these different languages of Parthians and Medes and Elamites and people who dwell in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and so forth. And what happened after Pentecost? All these Jews who had become Christians go out to their home nations to bring in the harvest. The Lord of the harvest was sending out all of these believing Jews to their nations. So it would be a time of harvest when all the nations should be brought into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a woman who puts a little leaven into the lump of bread and spreads and pervades the whole lump until the whole earth is filled with God's kingdom. So these are the spring festivals. Israel had two harvests, so they would have another seed time of planting and then growing and then harvest before the fall festivals came. And you'd wait after all your labor to get to the seventh month, which is our fifth festival, the Feast of Trumpets. It'd be the first day of the seventh month, which would be what corresponds to our September. And here, shofars, ram's horns, trumpets would be blasting from the temple during the morning sacrifices. They'd be going, the alarm blasts would be all throughout Jerusalem, ringing off the walls like an alarm. What was it doing? It was speaking of preparation. Feast of Trumpets is about preparation for the upcoming festivals. You see, the Day of Atonement would shortly be here. And here's a wake-up call. To get yourself ready, to examine yourself, to search and try yourself, amend your ways in faith and repentance, and look over your life before the greatest day of the year would come, the Day of Atonement, number 6. It was the 10th day of the month. Everyone was to fast and humble themselves and afflict themselves. You see, fasting makes you feel the pain of your sin, the weakness that sin causes, and you're humbled by it. And you mourn for sin. So everyone was fasting. There's none exempt in Israel. Everyone had to do this, or it says you'd be put to death. It's the most severe a holiday that they had. Because all have sinned and all are in need of humbling themselves before God for it. And so they were to lay aside all other things. It was a Sabbath day, not to do any labor, and they were to watch. What are they going to see? It's one of the most peculiar things in any of the feasts. Two goats are brought up before the priest, before the high priest. And there's a dividing. He would cast lots, cast dice. And then one would go into his left hand, one into his right hand. The one into his right hand would be for the Lord, would be a sin offering. So he'd take that one and he'd kill it as a sin offering, sacrifice it on the altar, would pour his blood into a bowl. And on this one day of the year is when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. He could not go alone, but he had to go with blood sprinkled upon the altar, sprinkling it before him as he went into the Holy of Holies, sprinkling it upon the mercy seat so he'd enter in to the Holy of Holies through this sin offering. Well, what happens to the other goat? Leviticus 16 tells us of the details. The other goat is the scapegoat. Because all the sins of Israel are to be confessed over this one goat. That's where we get the word scapegoat in English. It's one that suffers for the rest. So this goat is to have all the sins put upon it of Israel, taken out into the wilderness and left there to die. The person comes back into the temple, changes his clothes, washes himself. and then takes the remains of the other sin offering, the skin and the other parts of the body that weren't on the altar, takes it outside the camp, not just outside the temple, but outside the whole city, and there burns it in fire until it's a heap of ashes. The Day of Atonement speaks of atonement. Christ, our scapegoat, the one who took our sins upon himself and took them away outside of God's people, the one who was brought outside the camp to be destroyed. The last feast is just a few days away, the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the feast of the greatest rejoicing of all the feasts. Affliction prepared them for joy. Out of their seven holidays, only one was a fast. They were taught to rejoice evermore. God's ways are pleasant ways. So this was a feast of rejoicing, where they would take boughs of trees and branches and wave them and rejoice before the Lord in the streets like a parade, and sing and dance and rejoice with their fellow servants and the Levites and strangers in their gates. It's a day when everyone would be together rejoicing after the grain harvest had been brought in, after the wine had been brought in. They were to go and rejoice. The first and last days of the week were convocations at the temple, where together as one body they would share in the celebration together. And they were to build booths, tents, or tabernacles in the streets and on the rooftops. And so they would dwell, they would live for a week in these booths, just like a little child makes a little play tent in their bedroom next to their bed and goes in there and has fun and eats cereal in there. So the families of Israel were taught to live in their booths outside in the streets for 7 days. They were to remember that God had been with them, even as they were pilgrims, dwelling in tents, that long before their comfortable estate, they were strangers in this world and remain strangers as long as God is with them. The Feast of Tabernacles proclaims Christ with us. Christ with us. He is the one that tabernacles amongst us. He is God with us, who has come in our flesh to be with us and cause us to rejoice. So much so that the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, likens the Feast of Tabernacles to the Christian age. Zechariah 14, verses 16 and 20, speaking of the church age, shall come to pass that everyone that's left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 20, in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Everything will be spiritually clean up before the Lord in the days of Christ, in the days of Messiah. Those are our seven feasts in Leviticus 23. Old Testament believers were trained to revolve their lives around celebrating Jesus Christ. Much of what we read was temporal and cultural, and it was only for a time. It was not meant to be indefinite, but only until that Christ should come. Leviticus, in the Old Testament kingdom of how God's estate was run, is like a microcosm. It's like a microcosm, a world in miniature of how the universe is run. You see, all the moral and spiritual principles that we find in these feasts and in Leviticus still apply, but they apply much more on a far greater scale than they ever did before. You see, Leviticus and these feasts are a microcosm of how the universe is run. It's a faint shadow of how the universe is governed. Just as a house revolves around its Lord, around Jesus Christ, Leviticus is a megaphone proclaiming that the universe revolves around Jesus Christ. that Jesus Christ is no longer, as in the Old Testament, ruling from an earthly Jerusalem of a small nation in the world, but up high in heaven from the very throne of God. That Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe, of our food, of our housing, our employment, of what we do, of everything about us, and He's the Lord of our time. He's the focal point of history, the meaning of time itself. So, let us ask our question. Are we celebrating Christ with our time? Are we celebrating Christ with our time? Does your life revolve around Christ's ordinances? Is the Lord's Day the pinnacle of your week? Is it the highlight of your week, of what you do? Is it what you look forward to? You see, the fourth commandment is that we're to remember the Lord's Day, not only on the Lord's Day, but throughout the week, anticipating it as the Queen of Days is to be our delight, the high day of our week. Does the Lord's Supper override everything else you're doing in life when it comes? You see, the Israelites had to revolve their work schedule, everything around these festivals. The festivals did not take a back seat to what they were doing in their life. Does the Lord's Supper override everything else you're doing in your life when it comes? Is the Lord's Supper something constant throughout your life that you're constantly being brought back to? Something that's pulling you back to Christ so that Christ is permanently there throughout your life? Does family worship and private worship, does that characterize the rhythms of your day? Do you feel out of place if you haven't worshiped the Lord in the morning or in the evening? Is your very bodily sense of time characterized by these rhythms of turning around Jesus Christ? We schedule things around three meals a day, don't we? We take breaks in order to eat. We stop what we're doing in order to eat and to gather with our family. We plan around the three meals per day. Isn't that true? We space things and we break things up. And so, do we do that with Christ's ordinances? Do we rotate what we're doing around Christ's ordinances? Do your days revolve around Jesus Christ? Do you saturate and fill your life with Christ? Do you pray throughout the day? Do you meditate upon Him, the One who died and gave Himself for you? I'm not saying that your whole day is filled with religious exercises. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that your life is like a tetherball, swinging around the tetherball pole, around the ordinances that Jesus Christ has given us. That when we come back and in our nightly rhythms and morning rhythms and throughout the day, we're constantly being swung about by Jesus Christ. John Calvin said, if it were not for stated times of prayer, he would have left off prayer completely. So it's constant. The means of grace are constantly filling and bringing us back to Jesus Christ. Do you sanctify all the rest of your time and all the rest of your work by prayer? Do you sanctify the seasons of your work by prayer? Are you lifting up memorials to Christ throughout your life? Throughout your holidays that you have, are you praying and looking to Christ amidst all the changes of life? When things happen and you have a change of job, you have a change of circumstances, children are doing crazy different things, is Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow? And are you looking to Him? Are you lifting up memorials like Jacob did at Bethel? To give glory to Jesus Christ throughout all your years and seasons of life? Are you looking to Him? When there's births and weddings and funerals throughout your life, are you giving testimony to Jesus Christ? Are all the cycles of your life revolving around Him? One of the most underappreciated virtues, I'm convinced, is that of constancy in religion. One of the most underappreciated virtues in religion is that of constancy in religion. It's so underappreciated, virtually unknown. in the world and in the church these days. So many Christians are up and down with whether they're on fire for the Lord or backslidden or have zeal for the things of the Lord or not at all lackadaisical. There's so few that persevere and are constant and diligent in their Christian life. You see, when Christ fills your life, He doesn't move. All the changes in our life are to be constantly pushing us back to Him. Can you look over your life and see your life as a testimony to Jesus Christ? Are there marker stones throughout the years of your life and the events of all the good things and all the bad things that have gone on? Are there marker stones to Jesus Christ? Just like the young Israelites celebrated Christ in these festivals. And now, after Moses' life has gone by as an old Israelite, he still celebrates the same festivals. Still celebrates Christ the same way. Is your whole lifespan a witness to Jesus Christ? It can only be if Christ is there with you throughout all your life. Can you see Christ with you through each change and revolution when you are single, when you get married and have kids, when your kids leave the house, when kids and children die? Is the thing that remains constant throughout your changing life Jesus Christ? Are you looking to Christ with your whole life? Is Jesus Christ the constant celebration of your life? Let's stand and pray. Dear Father in heaven, we look to Jesus Christ before and after the word, O Lord. We do rotate our very actions around Him. We do love Him, O Father, as He is the Son upon which the solar system rotates around, O God. Yea, give us new energy, O Father, and spiritual fervor to always be rotating around Him, to be bringing our lives back to Him, O Father. Help us to love His ordinances and to love the means that He has given us to feed upon Him and to look to Him and to magnify Him, O Father. Ingrain this into us, O Father, as You ingrain the festivals of old into the ancient believers, O Father. Help us to celebrate Christ in every season and cycle of our life. We pray in His name. Amen.